Amen. If you have a Bible, if you wouldn't mind turning to Genesis 16. If not, feel free to listen along. And just wanted to give a shout out to first-time guests. If we haven't met before, my name is Pastor Matt, and just thank you so much for joining us today. So we're taking a little shift, a little pivot. We've been in the book of Luke for the better part of a year, over 30 messages, and so we're going to take a little break from that and look at the names of God. And I'm excited about this message today, first of all, because it's in the Old Testament, and I love the Old Testament. That might surprise you, but I love preaching out of the Old Testament because it kind of paints a picture of the gospel that we get to see highlighted in the New Testament. And also this specific name of God, I think, is a good one to start with. That's helpful for kind of setting the foundation for the rest of the series, and also can, I think, really impact how we view God and how we view temptation. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 16 today. It says this: Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into her, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarah. The angel of the Lord said to her, Return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are a God of seeing. For she said, Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Well, my first car was a 1998 Lincoln Continental. It was a car that formerly my parents' car that I got from them. And it was a decent car, but after a while, I started to have some issues, and I started to look for a new car. And so this was the first time that I would get to pick and purchase a car for myself, because again, the other one was my parents' old car. And so I started to look at, like, what kind of car would I like to purchase? And I was surprised that a car that I really, really was interested in was kind of within my price range. That car was a PT Cruiser. When the PT Cruiser came out, it was very popular. It had this kind of retro 1930s feel to it. Really an interesting car. And in my mind, I thought, I would never be able to afford anything like that. And surprisingly, it was within my budget, what I was looking for in a car. And so at that point, my dad had a used car lot. And so I had the ability to go to a wholesale auto auction with him. And so I decided I was going to go to this auction and try to find a new car. Or new used car. And so I saw there were several PT Cruisers that were on the auction block, and sure enough, there's this beautiful purple PT Cruiser that comes through the auction block, and I was able to get it at a really great price. It was like maybe $4,000, had low miles, like really great price. And I'm on the top of the world. I eventually get this car the next week or whatever, and I'm driving around, and I loved it for a very short time. I loved the car the way it looked, but I soon realized that it had kind of a flawed design. There were a lot of issues with this car. It wasn't designed in maybe the right way. I went to seminary near Boston, and if you've ever been to Boston, they have these interesting throughways where it's like a regular throughway like we have here, but instead of having an on-ramp where you can kind of get up to speed, there's a stop sign. And so all the cars are going very fast, over the speed limit most of the time, and you're at a stop sign and you have to jump out in front of them and get up to speed in time to not get run over. And so I would go there to that stop sign and I would press it, you know, pedal to the metal, and it would be, I'm just like trying to whip the engine to try to get going, and it just would not move. Surprisingly, even though it didn't really have any power, still, it had horrible gas mileage. I don't know how you have those two things together. You'd think that it would have great gas mileage. It had horrible gas mileage. Also, it was prone to PT Cruisers. I didn't have as much of an experience with this, but they're prone to overheating and electrical problems. If you had to replace the battery or even access the battery, it was like behind the air filter. So even if you knew exactly what you were doing, it would take like 30 to 60 minutes to take everything apart to get to this battery. And so I like to drive my cars into the ground. Like, if they run and are safe, I'm happy keeping them. But like this car, it was flawed from the beginning. And so it's probably one of the shortest cars I ever had, because it wasn't like I could just replace the brakes or replace the battery and fix it. Like everything about the car was flawed and broken. Sometimes maybe it feels like situations in our life are like that. Maybe it's, for many of us, it's our kind of our home life, maybe the way that we grew up. Maybe we had parents who abused us. Maybe we had parents who checked out. Maybe our dad just wasn't in the picture. Maybe we were in a marriage or in a marriage where we were experiencing abuse. Maybe we have a history where, you know, alcohol and drug abuse are kind of the norm for our family, and that's affected our family in different ways, maybe even leading to some legal issues or conflict. Maybe we're in a family where there's certain family members we just don't talk to anymore. Certain family members, there's just this division, this unspoken kind of rule where at one point there was a conflict and now we just don't see them anymore. Maybe we were dealing with severe financial difficulties where it's like just trying to get through the day is difficult. Trying to pay the rent, put food on the table is difficult. Maybe we're in a family where expressing anger was kind of the norm, where, you know, people just kind of, they just yell at each other, and that's just kind of what the family dynamic was like. Or maybe on the other hand, it's a family where, you know, you're taught you don't express emotion, that everyone just kind of puts everything underneath the surface and you just kind of deal with what you're dealing with and don't express it to other people. Many of us come from or are in situations that are broken, where it's not simply, hey, let's just fix this one thing and it will all be better, where there is a system that is broken that maybe we're a part of, and a lot of times maybe we didn't even choose that, like we didn't have anything to do with that. And if you're ever feeling like you have been or are in a situation like that, I think this passage provides us some hope, because the patriarchs, the kind of the some of the heroes of Scripture, they found themselves in a situation that was really, really messed up. And we're going to look at that and talk about that brokenness. Excuse me. So let's unpack that a little bit. So God made this covenant with Abraham, and if you're just kind of following along, you might notice that it says Abram and Sarai. Later, their names were changed to Abraham and Sarah. So I'm just going to refer to them as Abraham and Sarah just for ease. But God made this covenant with Abraham, and it involved a number of different things. Number one, there's a land promise that they were going to be given. Abraham and his descendants were going to be given the land of Canaan for an inheritance. Also, he was going to be given children. God said that it's going to his progeny is going to be more than the stars in the sky. He's going to have a great multitude of children, and that through him all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, in this passage, Genesis chapter 16, God is starting to fulfill his promises. He's given them the land. And we're told that because it says in the text, a little detail we might not notice, it says that they had lived, in verse 3, 10 years in the land of Canaan, which indicates God is fulfilling his promises. They're in the land of Canaan. They've been there for 10 years. So on the one hand, this should have been an encouragement to Abraham and Sarah. Hey, God does keep his promises. God is faithful. We're in the promised land. We've been here for 10 years. But on the other hand, there's another part of the promise that is questionable. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's the promise of a child. Sarah, at this point, is about 76 years old. Abraham and Sarah, they don't have any children. Now, Sarah is at a place where she's depressed, she's dejected, probably feeling hopeless. Now, this is a culture where having children was everything. Like, in our culture, sometimes people choose to have children or not have children. In that culture, that wasn't a thing. Voluntary childlessness was not a thing. If a woman didn't have a child, it was thought to be one of the worst things that could happen to them. It was considered barrenness, a curse. People would often look down on them. And so Sarah's at this place where she experienced this promise from God, hey, you're going to have a child. God is going to fulfill his covenant, his promise through you. And yet 10 years have gone by and nothing has happened. And she's starting to lose hope. Maybe God isn't faithful. Maybe God isn't going to do what he says he's going to do. And she puts all the blame on God, of course. We see that she says, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. He's prevented me from bearing children. He doesn't look with favor upon me. He doesn't keep his promises. I know that he said 10 years ago he was going to give me a child, that through Abraham there's going to be this great multitude, but 10 years have gone by. I'm not getting any younger. God doesn't keep his promises. And she's probably thinking to herself, God has forgotten me. So she comes up with this plan. Hey, if I'm not going to have a child, then maybe I could have kind of a surrogate child. Now, this is a very weird arrangement to us, but in that culture, what would often happen is if a woman of standing was not able to have a child, she would allow a servant to be kind of a surrogate for her to have the children, and they would, in a sense, be her children. And so that would kind of be reckoned to Sarah, even though it was through this surrogate, Hagar. And so Sarah comes up with this idea, hey, I'm going to give you Hagar, have a child with her, and then at least we'll have a child, because God isn't going to come through here. And so she's taking matters into her own hands. Now, remember, the things that the Bible describes is not necessarily the things that the Bible prescribes. And so we see throughout this passage that the author shows us, Moses, that this is not a good idea. And specifically, there's language here that shows us that this is actually kind of a reenactment of the fall. That just like in Genesis, where Adam and Eve questioned, hey, does God really care about me? Does God really have my best interests in mind? Is God trying to keep something from me? And they took matters into their own hands. The same thing is happening in this passage. And look at the language in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Eve took, and she gave the fruit to Adam. Then again, Genesis chapter 16. So after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Both things. Eve took and gave to Adam. Sarai took and gave to Abraham. And then the response of Adam and Abraham. How does Adam respond? He listened. Genesis 3 verse 17 says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And then once again, Genesis 16, 2, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So what's happening here is far from being condoned by God. This is a messed up situation. It's the opposite. And the author is trying to show us that, hey, what's happening here is the same thing that happened in the fall. Questioning God. Is God really going to come through? Does God care about me? And then taking matters into your own hands. And the result is dysfunction. The result is brokenness. And let's not put the blame only on Sarah or on Adam. Abraham should have been saying, hey, like, this is not a good idea. Let's trust in God. Like, he said that where you're going to have a child, you know, we should trust in him. But he's not doing that. He's not being the spiritual leader that he should be. And so both of them have fallen, and both of them caused this family dysfunction. And when we look at our own family dysfunctions and our own brokenness, they're always the result of and also a reenactment of the fall. That it's a recapitulation of, hey, I don't trust in God, and so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm not going to do things God's way. And the result is brokenness. And we see that brokenness played out in this passage. On the one hand, again, the plan is very successful. Hagar conceives apparently very quickly, but then Hagar looks down upon Sarah. And it's just kind of natural that she's a servant, and now she's become a wife, even though kind of a secondary wife to Sarah, but there's this kind of pride that's in her heart. That, hey, she could have this child, Sarah could not. And maybe Hagar is thinking, like, there's a spiritual element. Hey, I must be really close to God. I must be special if I have this child and Sarah isn't able to have this child. And of course, this sends Sarah into a rage, and she's just so angry. Her depression and her dejection has turned to anger, and she blames Abraham. And she says, may God judge between me and you, which is surprising since this was her idea to start with. But she's just so upset and angry with what's happening. And then Abraham once again responds in a very passive and in kind of pathetic way. And he says, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Now, this is a pathetic response because not only is Hagar a servant, but now she's Abraham's wife and the child is his child. And yet he says, just do with her whatever you will. And Sarah treats her horribly to the point that she runs away. And she's on the run in the wilderness. Where is she going? She's going back to Egypt. She's an Egyptian, and she's returning back to Egypt. And while she's returning there, the angel of the Lord appears to her. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? There's a couple different options. We don't know for sure. Some people believe that it was just kind of a messenger who spoke on behalf of God, who spoke the very words of God. Other people believe that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, before he came as a baby. Now, remember, Jesus existed from all eternity past. He, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triunity, one God, three persons. And so he wasn't created at Easter or at Christmas time. It wasn't that's when he came into existence. He always existed. And so it could be that second person of the Trinity. We don't know for sure, but we do know that he did speak, whoever this was, he spoke the very words of God. And God tells her to go back and submit to Sarah, but he gives her a promise. And he says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And notice the reality here. Sometimes we can't run from our brokenness. Now, in saying that, I don't want to make the mistake of saying, hey, there's sometimes you need to run. There is sometimes you need to run. If you're in an abusive situation or something like that, there's times where you need to run and get out of that situation. So that's not what we're talking about here. But there's other times where we need to go back, where God calls us to do hard things. See, running from our marriage isn't going to fix our marriage. It's not going to fix our heart. Running from our finances or our choices that we've made, it isn't going to fix the issue. Trying to kind of numb the brokenness inside of us by turning to substances, whether it's alcohol, drugs, food, whatever, pornography, whatever the case may be, it's not going to fix the hole in our hearts. And so sometimes God calls us to return to the place that we were and do hard things so that we can be healed. And so for Hagar specifically, she had to return. If she didn't return, then she wasn't going to experience that blessing of being part of Abraham's family. And so God sometimes calls us to do difficult things, to not run from our problems, but to deal with them head on in order to experience the blessing that he has for us. But we see also something in this passage that's very interesting, how God treats Hagar. And in comparison to how Abraham and Sarah treat Hagar. Now, Sarah refers to Hagar two times in this passage. And how does she refer to Hagar? As my servant. My servant. That's kind of her identity. Abraham the same says, your servant. It's your servant, Sarah. That's how they refer to Hagar, that she's just a kind of a pawn. She's not important. It doesn't matter what her name is. It only matters what she does for us, that she belongs to Sarah. But how does the angel of the Lord treat her? He starts by calling her by name, Hagar. What does this indicate? You're not simply a servant of Sarah. You are not simply a pawn. You matter to me, that I see your story. I see your brokenness. Nobody else sees it in this passage. Abraham and Sarah, hey, you're just a pawn. You don't matter, but you matter to me. And so he calls her by name. Author Philip Barry says this, to be called by name elicits a powerful convergence of universal elements. It is to be seen. When we're called, we're known. It's a personal action, an individual summons, an intimate acknowledgement. To be called is also to be affirmed. Here I am, part of something. I belong. Even in the most cursory form, it points to value. My value. I matter enough for someone to call me by name. When the calling comes from one we love or respect, it carries a particular weight. I see you. I know you. You matter. And so this is the first indication that we see that God cares, that he sees Hagar, he hears her cries. And then the angel goes on and says, behold, you're pregnant and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. The name Ishmael means God hears. Now it's ironic here that Hagar is an Egyptian and she's enslaved by an Israelite and she's calling out to God and God says, I hear you, I see you. But then few generations later, it's going to be reverse. The Israelites are going to be enslaved by the Egyptians, and the Israelites are going to cry out to God, and God says the same thing in Exodus 2, verses 23 to 25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And note this, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard their groaning, and God saw. And what does that indicate to us? Whether you're an Egyptian being enslaved by an Israelite, whether you're an Israelite being enslaved by an Egyptian, no matter who you are, God hears the cry of the oppressed. He hears the cry of the broken. God sees our situation, and he cares about us. And then God gives a prophecy to Hagar. And the prophecy is kind of interesting. In verses 12 to 13, it says, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Now, on the surface, this seems very strange. Like, why would this specific, like, of course, this man is going to be kind of given to confrontation and or violence, so to speak. And so, but it seems a very strange prophecy. But think about the story from the perspective of Hagar. She's a slave. She doesn't have any voice. She doesn't have any initiative. She has to do what other people tell her to do. And yet the promise is that your son is not going to experience the same thing that you did. That your son, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. He's going to set his own path. He's not going to be bound like you've been bound to Sarah. That he's going to have a freedom that you don't have. And after this, Hagar goes back, and the promise given by God to her is fulfilled. It says in the text that Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son Ishmael, that he accepts him as his son. And as doing that and naming him, Ishmael is going to be a partial participant in the covenant blessings that were given to Abraham. And so God shows her that he cares about her. And in response to the appearance and words of the angel, Hagar calls God El Roy. And in the text in the ESV, it just says, you are a God of seeing, which is what it means. El Roy, you are a God of seeing, or you're the God who sees me. And so she calls God that. And it's interesting, she again was an Egyptian. Now she probably grew up learning about all different types of gods. The Egyptians had potentially hundreds of different gods. Gods like Ra, the creator god, or Ptah, the craftsman god, Atum, another creator god, Osiris, the god of the afterlife, Isis, the mother goddess. And there were others too. There was like a god of wisdom. There was a god of the crocodile. There were all these specific gods. And most of the time they were known for kind of the jurisdiction that they had. Hey, this is the god of fertility. This is the god of wisdom. It's like this is the spear that they govern over. But what's unique is that this god, the god who made the heavens and the earth, El Roy, is different. He's not known for the spear in which he governs. He's known for his character. That this God is the God who sees me. This is God is the God who cares about me. He's not the God just who created. He's not just the God of the crocodile or God of fertility. This is the God who sees me and cares about my situation. He cares about the brokenness. And so we see God reveals himself, and Hagar responds to this God who sees and cares. And remarkably, several hundred years later, God is once again going to see and hear the cries of his people. And he's going to appear to a young woman, kind of like Hagar, and give a similar promise. In Luke chapter 1, he gives this promise to Mary through the angel, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give it to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. God saw our condition. He saw our brokenness, and he saw that we needed a Savior. After this, Mary herself says this in her rejoicing to God. She says this, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant." In other words, he's seen me. "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Mary rejoices that God sees her. And being seen and cared for by God makes all the difference. Two writers, Lance Ford and Brad Briscoe, tell a story about a country, northern Natal in South Africa. And when they would meet each other, the most common greeting is the expression, sawubona, which literally means, "I see you." And if you're a member of the tribe, you might reply by saying, "Sikona, I am here." They note the order of the exchange is important. "Until you see me, I do not exist. It's as if when you see me, you bring me into existence." So then the question is, what difference does this make for our lives today? And I think it makes an incredible difference for whatever brokenness we've experienced or are experiencing. Because the number one lie of the enemy is that he'll come to us and say, "God doesn't care. He doesn't see you. He's forgotten about you," and he did that with Adam and Eve. He said, "Hey, God's trying to keep something from you. He knows that when you eat of this fruit, you'll be like him. God doesn't see you. God doesn't care about you." He tells the same lie to Sarah. "God doesn't see you. I know he's made this promise. I know he's told you you're going to have a child, but he's not going to come through for you. You need to take matters into your own hands. He's prevented you. He doesn't care about you." And yet this passage shows us that God does see. And he shows Hagar that, "I see you, I care about you," someone who's broken. But also what's remarkable is that Sarah is the villain in the story. She's the one who messes up. And I'd like to say, hey, we're not the villains, but oftentimes we are the villains. We're the ones who mess up. We are the ones that say, "Hey, I don't trust God. Like, I know I should, but I don't." And she's going to fall short. She's going to mess this situation up with Abraham as well. But God is also going to work in her life too. This isn't the end of the story for her. She's going to have a child. The promise is going to be fulfilled. It's going to be delayed a little bit, probably because of what she did. But God is going to show her, "Hey, I know you thought I forgot about you. I know you thought maybe I wasn't going to come through, but I want you to know that I see you. I care about you. That I'm the God of seeing." And then from kind of a global standpoint, he saw our sin. He saw our brokenness. And he came to the earth as a baby, gave that promise to Mary, grew up, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross. And as he's on the cross, essentially what he was saying was, I see you. I care about you. I'm not just the God who's the creator. I'm not just the God of the Nile. I'm not just the God of this or that. I'm the God who cares. I'm the God who sees the depths of your heart and still loves you. When we have that confidence, when we know that God sees us, that God cares about us, that he hasn't forgotten us, then we can truly trust him. But the enemy's going to come into our ear and tell us, hey, if God loves you, your spouse wouldn't have left you. If God loved you, you wouldn't be dealing with this illness. If God loved you, then your finances would be a lot better than they are today. If God loved you, you wouldn't be experiencing this difficulty. If God loved you, you wouldn't have had this terrible home life where you were abused. If God loved you, you wouldn't have these things, people doing these terrible things to you. But this passage in the cross reminds us that God sees us. He sees us. He loves us, and he cares for us. I'd like to close by reading from Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah chapter 40 is another passage where we see God's people maybe questioning that same thing, does God see me? And specifically, Isaiah 40 was written to exiles, people who, after they had sinned and fallen short of what God had for them, they were sent into exile, they were under the oppression of foreign armies. They had no homeland. They had no really heritage. They were under that oppression. And the kind of the natural thought that came to their mind is, does God see me anymore? Has he forgotten about me? And this is the question and then how God responds. It says in Isaiah 40, verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Church, let's not give in to the lie of the enemy that says that God doesn't care. He's forgotten about you. Let's hold on to the truth that our God is El Roy, the God of seeing, the God who cares about us. And as we do that, we can walk forward in obedience, trusting in who he is and his character. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who's known, first of all, among all the other gods of the nations, as one who cares. Not one who stands far off and we have to try to appease to earn your favor, but that you're a God who sees the depths of our hearts and still loves us the same. A God who sees those who are broken, whether you're an Israelite or an Egyptian or an American, no matter who we are, he sees those who are broken when we cry out to him. And that even when we fall short, even when we take matters into our own hands and try to do things ourselves, we can turn back to you and find that you are faithful, that you do see us. Help us, Lord, as a church, not to buy into the lies of the enemy. Help us to trust in your unfailing love. Help us to look at the cross when we're experiencing those difficulties, Lord, and the enemy is saying God doesn't care about you, God's forgotten about you. Help us to look to the cross and realize once and for all that he loves us, he's not forgotten us, that if he did not withhold his own son, then there's nothing that he would withhold from us. That he's working all things for our good and for his glory. Help us to have that faith to look to the cross each and every day. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.